You know, the Apostle Paul talked about perilous times shall come.
I know in many ways we live in complete safety in America, but perilous times will come. Number of series of judgments that God sends upon a nation, but military conquest is always one of them. It's one that hasn't been known in this area since late 1700s. And we don't have people who really understand and know what that's like. In England, there's some islands around the Shetland Islands, they call them, and the going off towards Norway, they have some different islands and such. Each have their own culture. A lot of people don't know, but a couple of those islands were taken over by the Germans in World War II, and an English-speaking area was run by the Gestapo. It was a horrible, hellish time. The people on those islands are bitter because the English government never paid the Gestapo back. The crimes that were done there were never punished. And so they were just, it was like an area of Black Creek with a Gestapo running it for 3 years and such. But we don't know what that kind of thing is like. And I don't know how much longer God will hold it off for this country. I don't know. Okay? It might be that we're waiting for a generation to die. People like your dad dies, I wonder, you know, when they're gone, will God then send it, you know, the men that fought so hard and such. But I'm troubled. You know, I've gone on Facebook, and, you know, a lot of controversy. Is Facebook good? Is it bad? Well, I do it to pump my websites. That's why I'm on Facebook. You know, I'll write something new. I stick it on there. Bam, man, it's on. And it's pumped the traffic to my website. So, okay. One of the websites being the church here, sometimes I'll go ahead and, you know, I'll say, hey, we had a good Bible study, and I'll notice a bunch of people go on. Pure Cambridge Text, different people will get on there because of the Facebook postings and such. But, you know, once you get into Facebook, there's a lot more in there, and you're going to get followed down the trains and trails and everything else. Well, one thing that's troubling to me, and I'll make political comments once in a while. I'll see once in a while Pastor Hain will make a comment or something on there. But I have brethren in the ministry who just every single little pro-Trump, anti-liberal thing that they can put their name on, they're in there. I just think it's a mistake. I think they're admired in things they don't want to be admired in. And again, if you're a citizen and you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to your government to do things right. I remember something O.J. Simpson said back in the 1960s. He said, O.J. Simpson, he's no good. Well, you know what he was doing? Somebody accused blacks of not being patriotic. And he says, look, he says, I grew up in the projects in Oakland. And he said, since I played for the Buffalo Bills, he said, I've been in a lot of rich people's homes. He said, I've been all sorts of places. He says, we'll turn on a football game. And when the national anthem comes on, he says, white people don't stand. He says, when I grew up in the projects, when the national anthem came on the radio, he said, every single person in that room stood up. Okay? You know, and he says, now you're accusing us of not being patriotic. So, you know, we've gone through a huge cultural shift in America. And basically what it comes down to, you're not going to change Albany, you're not going to change Washington, but you can see to it that your home has certain standards and you raise your children, train them with certain standards. And if enough homes did that, it would change Albany, it would change Washington. Why hasn't Washington and Albany changed? Because not enough homes did that. Most homes just took the lazy way out, fell apart, don't stand for anything, and have fallen for everything. Now, I myself, Jody and Chris, they just went to the thing in Angelica, and I love that. I used to take my kids to all sorts of reenactments and that. I'll often ask, especially when I get down south, I'll ask three questions. The number one question I'll ask is this. Give you a little civics lesson. If a state or if a group of people open a new territory, Wisconsin, Nebraska, Utah, they open a new territory. It hasn't been accepted as a state yet. But they have voted in a legislature, a governor, They have voted in capital powers. They can hang people, all those kind of things. Can those people outlaw slavery? Well, the thing is, every Southerner I've ever met said, yes, they can. I said, well, then you're on Abraham Lincoln's side. You would have been hung in the South to say that. Okay? They did not believe that power emanated from the people. The power emanated from a state that will be a state. It did not have any power until it became a state. South Carolina seceded. They do, and Abraham Lincoln ended up firing shots at them. Did they do it for the right of slavery, or did they do it for the right to prove whether or not a state could secede? If they say we did it for the right to prove whether or not a state could secede, they're on Abraham Lincoln's side. South Carolina specifically said we do this because of slavery. They wrote 10 points of why they did it. Every one of those points said to protect slavery in these territories, in this country. Abraham Lincoln said, I'm going to war over the right of whether or not a state can secede. Okay? So the thing is, today, all that's not known.
Now, one of the most troubling things of Confederate thought that has come back up in this country
is whether or not you can say things to people that trouble them and make them uncomfortable. In the South, that was illegal.
You went up and stood in a town and you cried out things that the majority of the people in that town were against, you could be put in jail for doing that. You're yelling fire in a crowded theater. Put in jail. That's all there is to it. It was defended. Everyone saw it as that. Okay? The idea in the North
that radicals could speak out and say things.
Well, what's amazing to me today is the resurgence in Confederate thought by the American left. It's stunning to me. You know, the idea of diss the American flag, it's nothing, you know, and such. Just your local area and your local ethnic group. This is the important thing.
And so we have the weirdness
of the conservatives
marching with a Confederate flag. The Confederates were liberals. Go read everything behind them. Okay? Go read behind them. They were liberals. Yes, they had some Christian fight book. I could take principle by principle of what they fought for, what they wrote in their Constitution.
They were liberals.
And yet today, the conservatives are walking around with a Confederate flag and people saying they hate the Confederate flag are fighting for Confederate ideals. And it's just one of these amazing times where people do not understand history. Now, we're going through gleanings in the book of Job. We'll go to the book of Job. Job chapter 32. You know, Jefferson Davis went to a Unitarian college. Jefferson Davis never joined a church until later on, a few years into the Civil War. He's getting his butt kicked. He joined the church. And that's a fact. He was a Unitarian. The man who started the Southern Presbyterian Church to defend slavery was a Darwinist, Woodrow Wilson's father. Okay. People don't understand. And when the last time that Jefferson Davis ever went to Mississippi, his hometown, Jackson, Mississippi, as the Confederate president, he gave a speech that any college professor today would be proud of. He's explaining how the Puritans are just witch killers and just going on and all this kind of stuff. And when you read it, you think to yourself, this guy is a modern liberal. That's what he is. And he's raving everyone against the Republicans, against the North. That's what they are. They're trying to put our way of thought on us and such. And you're stunned when you read it and you think, how can Southerners miss this? How can they not see it? I mean, didn't the South vote for every single socialist? Woodrow Wilson, Jimmy Carter, you know, every single socialist that ever, you know, Franklin D. Roosevelt wasn't the South. Didn't they go for every single socialist all for 100 years after that Civil War? Wasn't it socialists like Margaret Sanger who believed that we need to get rid of black people with abortion and said that? It's the single most successful social program in America to this date. 13% of this population is African American, and over 50% of abortions are African American. It's the single most successful social program in America, established by socialists to get rid of black people in America. And you look at that stuff and stunned, and it just kills me to see my friends out there waving Confederate flags. Are you idiots? Are you not? You don't understand history. You don't understand what these people fought for. You don't understand why your grandparents shot those people. People just, it's, and again, it's that idea that people who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Job chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. We're doing these gleanings through the book of Job. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. I had a lot of Buzites in my family, but it was different. Of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now, that's the condemnation of Job. Job became self-righteous. Not because of what he did right, because of all the things he commended himself about that he didn't do wrong. Now, I don't care who you are, and I don't really have anybody living rough or hard in here today. But I've never seen a person, known a person ever, no matter how evil their life was, who did not see themselves as good because of the things they won't do. Here's what I won't do. I would never, you know, hit a woman. I would never rob a bank. I would never do this. I would not. And that self-righteousness where you take and judge yourself about things you never do wrong. And that is the Bible definition of self-righteousness. And when it came down to it, Job ends up giving a whole list of things he never did, wouldn't do it, these other guys did it, I'd have never done that kind of stuff. And when it was all said and done, there is no justifying God for what he did. There's no defense of God for what he did. Let me tell you something. If 2 years from now you come back and my life is utterly destroyed, and you guys are looking and saying to yourself, how did that happen to this man? His life is utterly destroyed. God is just in what he did. God's right. And if my mouth says otherwise, ignore my mouth, follow after God. He's the one that's right. He's God. And that's what a Christian ought to do, is to justify God in the troubles. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Brother Cook, we were eating today, and he said this. He said, he just gave a little bit of wisdom. He said, if somebody ever says something to you and you have to write a letter to them about what they said, he said, the smart thing is put that letter away for a week. And then bring it out. He said, chances are you'll never mail it. Right? You probably have never put it out if you wait a week. Right? And, you know, what you say off the cuff is usually not good. Very rare that the Spirit of God has such control of my mouth that what I say off the cuff is something I'm glad I said years later. I'm one of these people who has some of the greatest comebacks that have ever been, and I always think of them about 24 hours later. Boy, I should have said this, you know. And woe unto the person if they ever come up and say it to me again. I'm locked and loaded, you know. I'm ready to say it, you know, or whatever else. But, you know, it's this whole idea again that the friends have come up. They've had all sorts of stuff to say to Job and everything else. And Elihu has stood there. He's done the wisest thing he could. He's the one that understood, and he never said a word. He waited. Let them all say what they're going to say. Let them all shoot their mouths off and everything else. And once it's all said and done, then I'm going to get my say. I'm going to say what I need to say. The Russians have a story. And it was written by Anton Chekhov, as I remember. It's called The Duel, but it talks about a Christmas party in Tsarist Russia. And it's a bunch of military officers, and they're all together. It's a Christmas party. They're loose. Their lips are a little bit loose. Not drunk, but they're happy and a little bit buzzed.
Very cold in Russia. And at one point,
point, a young lieutenant has been talking with an older colonel.
And the older colonel says something to him.
Where everybody titters and laughs.
You know,
he kind of said something.
It's a young
lieutenant running his mouth. Like, you know,
the lieutenant's embarrassed, so he goes ahead and challenges this older colonel to a duel. Well, everybody kind of freezes. It's out of place.
You know, hey, just a little bit embarrassed. This isn't worth a duel.
Everybody says, no, no, no. He said, no. He said, I will have honor over this.
Finally, there's nothing to do. There's his colonel.
There's his young lieutenant. And if you're the one challenged to a duel, you
go ahead and you get to choose the weapons and the manner and such. And so it's dueling pistols. They go
outside. In those days, you stood there so far apart that you took turns shooting.
Boom. And book, and you know,
so
go ahead. They go outside. The old colonel
says, "The young lieutenant," he says, "you can have the first shot." That lieutenant goes ahead. He fires. He misses. The old colonel
says, "You owe me a shot."
They all go inside. Story picks up 30 years later. The Christmas party in a
Russian town.
Grandfather,
kids are around, little kids are around.
There's a knock at the door. There's a very old man standing out there.
And that young lieutenant, now a grandfather, shot.
He realizes that.
Colonel.
The colonel says, you owe me a shot. Why did you wait? He said, it wasn't a fair
duel.
He said, I had a
family, I had children, I had
a... It wasn't a fair duel, you had nothing to lose. I've waited.
Evil. And it ends there.
So the best thing you can do is wait, like Elihu has done.
Wait. Take your time. Elihu has done that. He's taken his time. He's listened
to everything that Job said, his friends have
said. They've all splashed whatever they've got, and it's out there. So Elihu speaks. Says in verse 6, then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered, said, I am young and you are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. Let me tell you something. Do you realize right now we have young people in this church who have watched for 10 years, and there's some things they already know and understand about this church, wherein some of us are wrong and some of us aren't right, but they're too young to speak it properly. They can't even form it properly. But give them time and give them years, and they'll come out and they'll form it and they'll say it. And I long for that. I long for my sons. I long for the young people in this church to stand on my shoulders, your shoulders, see further than we've ever seen, because they have our shoulders to stand on. And then come, and those things that we're doing wrong and that are crippling us and that aren't helping, purge that stuff out. Get rid of it. Okay? And the surest sign that it's wisdom is they won't just run their mouth and yell at every meeting you're doing it wrong or whatever. They'll wait. They'll wait. That's what progress is. Verse 7, I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The word inspiration is in your Bible two times. All scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Here is the inspiration of the Almighty, given a man understanding.
You realize both places, it never calls a man inspired. It doesn't call the scripture inspired. It says the inspiration of the Almighty. What is inspiration? You know what expiration is? That's expiration. You know what inspiration is? Breathing. Inspire? Expire. You know what we say when a man's expired? Can't get inspired no more.
It
comes out of him. He's expired. This is inspiration. That's why you always get these people. Well, that word in the Greek means God breathed. That's what it means in the English. The inspiration of the Almighty.
Well, the inspiration of the Almighty.
That's that thing we talked about this morning. You'll be reading in your scripture, and all of a sudden you understand it like you hadn't before. You know what's just happened? God inside of you just breathed in. What it says. The inspiration the Almighty doth give them understanding. And suddenly, oh my goodness, you're just reading this thing like you've never seen it before. Oh my goodness, look at this passage. You show it to somebody else, they're looking at it like Mike Paul Spencer. Nobody sees anything in it. You know, the next person sees the elephant in it. And so, and why? Because the inspiration of the Almighty is going to give you understanding. It's the same process by where he wrote the Word of God. You realize the inspiration to write the Bible and the inspiration to have understanding are exactly the same. The difference is you don't have the authority to write Scripture. The apostles did. But the inspiration is exactly the same. It's just God inside of them giving understanding. That's why when I say the King James Bible is inspired, I mean that. Because the King James translators sat there with the inspiration of the Almighty and the gift of the interpretation of tongues and wrote down what the Greek said. They wrote it down with the inspiration of the Almighty. He gave them understanding in their spirit. And when you read that, do you get understanding? Yes, that it's from God. You don't need anything else. It's from God. God gave it to you. Verse 9, great men are not always wise. If you've ever been around great men, you find that out. Okay, they're not always wise. Neither do the aged men understand judgment, and they don't always. The older I get doesn't mean that I understand things that I didn't understand when I was young. I understand more. But years have not necessarily given me all the wisdom I hope that years would give me. Okay? Therefore, verse 10, I said, hearken to me, I will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words, and I gave ear to your reasons while he searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now, the thing is, I just told you, why God thrust him down and not man? Because he didn't want anybody to come up and say, hey, we found out wisdom, we understand it. God put him down for his own reasons. And not a single one of those men understood the reasons. Not a single one of them got it or understood it. Again, I'm very, very careful when I watch somebody, an enemy, a friend, an acquaintance, somebody far off going through something, I'm very, very careful to utter my opinion about why it happened. I am very, very careful to utter my opinion. I know when my family was going through something, I'd have one person walk up, you're going through this because of this, this, and this. Okay, that's fine. The next one, you're going through this, they tell you the exact opposite reason. All right? And you just, okay, you know, that's fine. Just, well, you want to know something if you're going through something? And if you're really having a hard time, you got people criticizing you, there is nothing more frustrating to your critics than to see you quietly prosper doing things the way God showed you to do it. For you just to go on as God showed you to do it, go on that way, do it, and quietly prosper. Just quietly do it the way you're going to do it, and it will frustrate your critics to no end to see you prosper. To see it slowly work. To see it slowly going the way it's supposed to go. And you know what? If they've been your critics and it was a mistake for them to be it, and they're an honest and a virtuous person, they'll see it and they'll come to you and they'll say that. I've had people do that. And I've admired those people. I've always thought of them as better people than myself. Especially some of them, some of the awful things they said to me, and then coming up later and what they said later, I thought that's a better person than I am. I'm not sure I could have come up and said that like they've just said it. It goes on, he says this. Verse 14, now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. Now I want you to look at verse 15. They were amazed, they answered no more, they left off speaking. Who's the they there? It's Job's three friends. He's not talking to them anymore. He's talking to you. You see the difference there? Up until that point, he's been calling you. You. Suddenly, he says they. Who's the author of the book of Job? He just gave himself away right there. He just changed in what person he's talking to, and he's just tipped his hand. They did this. Okay? It's no longer recording his speech. He has stepped out of his speech and telling you how they reacted to his speech. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. Verse 17, he starts his speech again. He's just tipped off who the author of the book of Job is. Now, I had someone point that out to me years ago, and it took me a few years after they said it for it to really hit me. Oh, my goodness, and I saw it. There it is. He's been speaking, you do this, you do that, I do this because of you, and all of a sudden, they has stepped out, and he's talking to you, the reader.
He's not talking to them.
That's the only time in the entire book that he'll do it. Verse 17, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as a wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. And again, let me tell you something. You've got God's word in you. Jeremiah said this. He said, I'm going to paraphrase, I was angry with God. And he said, but I could not contain it. He said, I could not be quiet.
Let me tell you something. If you have the truth of the word of God and God put
those words in your mouth, you cannot be quiet.
You will say the words of God. You have them in you. Your belly is like that. You must say these things. You have them.
Let me tell you something. Let me give you a man's reasoning for a moment.
I told you about God's reasoning.
One of the reasons why regular chance in the pulpit here and a regular chance to speak. Those are things dictated to me from God. But let me give it to you from my reason. I know what it's like to have been regularly preaching
and suddenly just sitting there
and watching things and not having a voice. It's one of the most agonizing things you can ever go through.
You talk about taking years off his life.
He sat there in church and listened and could not repent of that
which God had.
And so it's one of those things, I wouldn't do that to my worst enemy, right? And that's basically why,
you know, Mike,
if you think about different ones who I know from time to time have messages, I go up, do you have a message? Because it's agony
if you have a message and you don't have a chance to speak. It's agony to do that.
The hard thing to do that. My reason and God's reasoning were a little different, okay? We just happen to agree. We don't always do that, but we just happen to agree on, you know, what to do about it. I remember for a few years sitting there and just no outlet, no place to say it, no one to listen, no one to get. And you talk about something's rough, full rough. You want to know who was the author of that? My God was the author of that. My God said to it that you won't have a place to speak. My God saw to it. Then I'd sit there for a couple of years in the church and some preacher would feel bad and he'd let me up in the pulpit and then he'd sit there and they'd be in agony. I mean, just absolute agony. You think of that one, you know, the last time there in Yorkshire when I preached, he was so jealous when I got done, he couldn't see straight. And I'd never done a thing against that guy's ministry. He started running his mouth and everything afterwards and such. He just, you know, he was just jealous. But it was just one of those things. I preached on a Wednesday night. He'd asked me to fill. And I mean, the people's hair was straight back. People loved it and such. And the power of God fell And you know, it's something that had been waiting a long time or whatever else. And you'd think that preacher had gotten a blessing. He didn't get a blessing out of it. He saw that as a challenge. And, oh, my goodness, what's going to happen? You know what? If God sent a man in here and he could preach better than I preach, God forbid that I be jealous. God forbid that I not rejoice that God sent a man with gifts like that. And what a wonderful thing to this church. And for me to think, how do we put this man out here as often as he ought to be, that people get a blessing from this and people grow in this? God given me specific gifts, and right now it pleases God that those gifts should be in the pastor. And when it doesn't please God that those gifts be in the pastor anymore, he'll send a different man with different gifts. But right now this is what pleases God. I'm not going to sit around, some guy can help preach me, or some of this guy's got this. You know what? If you think about it, when a man comes in here with abilities that I don't have, I do my best to exalt those abilities. I do my best to put them forward. And everybody can rejoice in them and have an access to them and such. And if that person doesn't understand what their abilities are, then I'll kick at them a little bit, Mr. Falk. All right? Not that we'll say names. Then he says this, verse 20, I will speak that I may be refreshed. And you want to know something? Sometimes it's a refreshing to speak. If you say what you should and you've done it right, it's a refreshing. You can be sure of one thing, whether it's me, whether it's Neil, whether it's Mike, whether it's Pastor Hayne, if you've said what you're supposed to say from this pulpit, and whatever, you're refreshed when you leave. You are. There's just a refreshing. I mean, it's something you're comforted. You've said that thing the way it should. I mean, it's agony to say it wrong. It's agony to get it goofed up. But to have said it right, there's a refreshing. Verse 21, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles, and in so doing, my maker would soon take me away. One of the whole problems with any denomination, eventually, they all go that way. And sooner or later, it all becomes peer pressure. You know, we're going to have Dr. Doodledigger in here, and, you know, because he's the great Dr. Doodledigger. Why is he the great Dr. Doodledigger? Because he had you, you know, and he called you the great so-and-so or whatever. Tom Williams, the very old evangelist, Pastor Hayne, and my wife, Miss Hayne, and I got to hear him preaching about a year and a half ago. And he just talked about, he said, a lot of you preachers, he said, you'll go ahead and pastor for a while, then decide you wanted to go into evangelism. You'll stay in evangelism until your preacher friends won't have you anymore. And then you go ahead and go back to, taking a church again. And, you know, I'll say this. I've never met a man called to preach who didn't have a couple exceptional messages that were above and beyond anything you'd hear anywhere. But when that man did preach them, he could preach them anywhere, any stage in America. They're stunningly great messages. And after a while, you know, a pastor will give a few of those and say, well, there was only 35 people to hear it. Nobody appreciated it. And I'm going to go into evangelism. And my personal thinking is most men who are in evangelism would do the Lord and everybody a lot better if they would just become a pastor of a church somewhere. Take and find you a group of people. Find a group of people. And set your standard there and say to yourself, what I have from God will help these people. And you go out there through that neighborhood and tell everybody you have what you have from God. And some will mock and some will laugh and some will do whatever. I find that place in the book of 2 Chronicles. I've loved this passage probably more than almost any passage in the Bible. King Hezekiah, he said to the runners and the Simeon and Manassians, that northern kingdom that's collapsed now, those people that haven't had a priest in so long, haven't come to the temple in generations. And he sends them and says, we're going to hold a Passover. And it says that many just mocked. They laughed. They heard about those things, but it said diverse. Manassean, Ephraim, and such, they came. They go and they spread that Passover. Now let me tell you something. David had had that Passover. Joshua had that Passover. Solomon had that Passover. They would have kicked those people from Manasseh and Ephraim out just like that because they were unclean. They weren't what they were supposed to be. Some of them aren't circumcised. They haven't followed the law. And they'd have been kicked out. And God would have said, kick them out. They came to Hezekiah and said, there are some in here that are unclean. You know what Hezekiah said? He said, the good Lord pardon everyone. That set their face to seek God. Set their heart to seek Him. The good Lord pardon every one of them. And you ought to know something about the Black Creek Baptist Church. We've had the sense here to realize that it ain't like it was in the 1950s, 1970s, and even 1990s. It just ain't there. We have people who come to the house of God that in many ways would not fit in any other generation. You know what my God screams in my heart? The good Lord pardon everyone. Sit here in the house of God. Sit here in whatever state you're in. Let God deal with you. Let God show you what He's going to show you. Just maybe that great God of Israel will come into your home, come into your family, and crack you wide open, change some things, and step in with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Do some miracles. Pastor Hayne?